Our scripture this morning is taken from Luke 4, 14 through 21, beginning with verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." These are the word of the Lord.
A man seeks a place for a child. I don't know if any of you felt the ground shift just a little this past Thursday, but on that day, early voting got started here in the state of North Carolina, which means that after more than a year of one of the strangest and honestly most divisive campaign seasons in modern political history, the end is in sight. And even though that probably doesn't mean that our nation's political discussion is about to go back to being sweetness and light, it does offer at least the hope that the constant barrage of negativity will slow down just a little bit, and the people of goodwill on both sides of the aisle will finally get a chance to start addressing our nation's challenges rather than just exchanging allegations about them. Now, I don't know about you, but honestly, living through this past year has actually been kind of depressing for me. It's not just that I've been disappointed in the general tone of the election, which I have. To be completely honest, I've actually been, I don't know how to describe it except to say burdened in spirit. That we seem to be so incapable of genuinely listening to one another, and that we can't disagree without resorting to name-calling, and that here, in the greatest nation on earth, we can't find a couple of prospects for the highest office in the land who are better examples of honesty and compassion and humility. Now, don't get me wrong. If you've picked a candidate who you can support enthusiastically, then I say good for you. And make no mistake, I am not about to try to change your mind. But for my part, I've been at least somewhat attracted to some of the alternate campaigns that I've seen out there. Take, for example, this sign for Giant Meteor in 2016. Just ended already. Or if you're looking for something a little more positive, and if you're a fan of pop music from the late 1980s, maybe this would be more your speed. Vote Rick Astley for president. He's never going to give you up, never going to let you down, never going to run around or desert you. He's never going to make you cry, never going to say goodbye, never going to tell a lie and hurt you. If only we could say the same about all of our political candidates. Of course, on a more serious note, one of the challenges of an election like this one is that it leaves followers of Jesus with the incredibly difficult task of trying to figure out what it means to be faithful and obedient in a situation where the choices in front of us seem to offer so very few clearly ideal alternatives. I happen to be one of those pastors who believes that it is not my place to tell people how they should vote. But I've read a number of articles from various preachers and teachers who I very much respect and who are not so reluctant, and they have come down all over the place, with some saying that good Christians need to vote Republican, and others, good Christians need to vote Democrat, and still others, they need to go third party or write-in candidate. And then there are even those who suggest that the only truly Christian position in a situation like this is to cast no vote at all. And even though I can't and won't try to sort all that out for you, what I can try to do in this run-up to the election day is to remind us of what we as Christians are called to be about. One way or another, our nation will elect somebody to be the next president. But for those of us who think of ourselves as followers of Christ, the real issue, it seems to me, is do we want Jesus for king? And what does that mean not only for our vote, but even more for our lives as individuals and as a church? Now, the place that we need to begin, I think, is to remind ourselves that at the heart of the gospel is the announcement of Jesus that the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus told us to seek first God's kingdom. He told us to pray that God's kingdom would come and God's will be done. And so whatever else it might mean, wanting Jesus for king means that we want his kingdom to rule in our hearts and our lives, in our church, and in our world. Of course, right out of the gate, that presents us with the problem that we're really not all that familiar with kingdoms. Especially in a modern democracy like ours, the image of kings and queens who reign with absolute authority seems like a quaint relic of the distant past. And as a result, it's kind of tempting, I think, for us to tell ourselves that all this talk about the kingdom of God really doesn't have all that much to do with the practical realities of daily life, and it definitely doesn't have much to do with the political realities of daily life, but instead, the kingdom of God must have more to do with where we're going to go when the roll is called up yonder. The kingdom of God, we assume, is really just another way of talking about the kingdom of heaven. I mean, after all, even the Bible makes that connection. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew and compare it to the Gospels of Mark and Luke, you'll find that every place that they say kingdom of God, Matthew says kingdom of heaven. And so it seems pretty clear that Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God has come near isn't a declaration that this life and all the relationships that define it are about to be radically remade. No, it's a declaration about the afterlife and about the promise that if we believe the right stuff, we will go to heaven when we die. However, while we can and should believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, as the ancient creeds of the church put it, to say that the kingdom of God is what happens in the sweet by and by in a world that's far removed from this one is to fundamentally misread the gospel of Jesus. First of all, I think we need to point out that when Matthew uses the language of kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God, that has less to do with the content of what he's saying and more to do with the people to whom he's saying it. As you might have heard from various preachers and teachers along the way, Matthew was writing for a mainly Jewish audience, which means that he was writing for a group of people for whom the name of God was so sacred that they wouldn't even say it out loud. And so rather than writing kingdom of God, Matthew wrote kingdom of heaven to avoid giving offense. But that doesn't change the meaning of what he was trying to say. And in that regard, I think we need to be aware that even if all the gospel writers wrote the kingdom of heaven, that concept for the people who first heard the message of Jesus wasn't about us going away to live in another world. It was about God coming back to reign in this world. We don't really have time this morning to do a thorough study of even a small part of all the relevant passages in the Old Testament. But the hope of the Jewish people and of the early Christians who came after them was that one day God would return to reign as king and that people of all nations would see his glory and worship his majesty. That's why when we get to the book of Revelation and we read a description of what it looks like when God's kingdom comes, it doesn't say that they all flew away from the earth and lived happily ever after. It says that the New Jerusalem comes down to earth and God will dwell with them and they will be his people and he will be their God. As I have told you before, our ultimate hope is not that God will make all new things. Our hope is that God will make all things new. And it's right on that note that we reach what might be, for our purposes at least, the most important lesson about the kingdom of God. To say, as Jesus did, that the kingdom of God has come near is to make a profoundly political claim. Of course, now when I say that, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you want to respond, now hold on, preacher. Didn't Jesus himself stand before Pilate and say, my kingdom is not of this world, so how can you say that the kingdom of God is political? Well, that's a very good question, but I do think that we need to be clear that when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he wasn't saying that his kingdom deals with some other world rather than this one. If it was, then huge chunks of his teaching and huge parts of the Bible would be almost irrelevant. No, Jesus was saying that his kingdom doesn't work in the way that the kingdoms of the world do. After all, he goes on to say that if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But power, it turns out, works kind of differently where the kingdom of God is concerned. And more to the point, Jesus announced that the kingdom of God had come near right smack dab in the middle of a political situation that makes our current election look like a little girl's tea party. The world of that day was ruled by the kingdom of Caesar. And to say otherwise, to say that some other kingdom was in the process of arriving, well, that was to make a claim of the most treasonous and the most dangerous kind. But here's the thing. This kingdom that Jesus announced was very different from the kingdom that Caesar ruled. It wasn't about power and who comes out on top. And it didn't operate by the version of the golden rule that says he who has the gold makes the rules. Instead, as we heard in our scripture lesson, the kingdom that Jesus announced brought good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners. It meant recovery of sight for the blind and release for the oppressed. It meant the year of the Lord's favor, which is another little concept that we don't really have the time to investigate thoroughly this morning, but which I hope you know refers to the year of Jubilee, a time when debts were forgiven and when people were reminded that all of us live by God's grace rather than by what we can earn and produce on our own. Now, we're going to talk in the weeks ahead about the way in which a kingdom like that challenges the values of every earthly kingdom. Back in the day of Jesus, it challenged the kingdom of Caesar, and in our day, it challenges the kingdoms of both Democrats and Republicans, both Wall Street and Hollywood. But what I wouldn't want us to miss is that it challenges not just those people out there. It also challenges us people in here. The kingdom of God confronts God's own people with some difficult choices about how we're going to live. We see that, I think, in the rest of Luke chapter 4. We didn't read all of these verses, but if you check them out sometime, you'll see that after Jesus has finished reading that passage from the prophet Isaiah, he rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the attendant, and with every eye fastened on him, he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Of course, now on the surface of it, if what Jesus was saying is true, well, that had to be pretty good news for the people who were listening to Jesus that day. I mean, that meant that all the promises of God about release from their enemies and provision for those in need and the establishment of a kingdom that has no end, all of those promises were finally being fulfilled. No wonder that the very next verse says that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But then Jesus has to go and make things complicated. "Truly I tell you," he says, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were plenty of Jewish widows back in the day that Elijah was a prophet, but Elijah wasn't sent to any of them. Instead, he was sent to a widow in Sidon. He was sent to a foreigner. And in the same way, there were plenty of Jews with leprosy back in the days that Elisha was a prophet, but Elisha didn't heal them. He healed Naaman the Syrian. He healed an enemy instead." You see, having Jesus for king is great news, as long as it means that we get what we want and that our side wins and that God is looking out for us in a way that he doesn't look out for others. But what if having Jesus for king means that the kingdom's a whole lot bigger than we thought it was? What if having Jesus for king means that all those promises about good news and freedom and the year of God's favor aren't just for us, but for everyone. And maybe most important, what if having Jesus for King means that the path to that kingdom isn't paved with victory and power and with a platform that we can use to assert our rights, but with humility and servanthood and a cross on which we lay down our lives? It's worth noticing, I think, that in the highly charged political climate of his day, Jesus could have chosen to build his kingdom in a number of ways that really aren't all that different from the options that we have in our day. After all, there were zealots who wanted to take our country back for God and who were willing to fight to make that happen. And then there were the Sadducees who wanted to go with the flow and who were willing to compromise with the powers that be as long as it meant safety and security for them. And then you had groups like the Pharisees and the Essenes who basically said that, you know, the world is going to heck in a handbasket, and so if we could just retreat into a holy huddle and study the scriptures and be pure, then surely God will honor our faithfulness and rain down judgment on the people we don't like. But Jesus, of course, didn't choose any of those options. Instead, he taught and he modeled a way of life that sends us into the world but isn't conformed to the world. A way of life that overcomes curses with blessing and hatred with love. A way of life that in the eyes of the world at least looks foolish and weak and destined for defeat, but which in the will of the Father turns out to be wisdom and strength and victory, and which leads in the end to the only life that matters. And this next thing is so incredibly important. It's not just that Jesus taught the way and modeled the way. The mystery and the glory of it is that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. The kingdom of God isn't just another political platform that competes with all the other platforms and ideologies of the world. And the kingdom of God is not an agenda that comes with a convenient list of the right positions so that we can check them off and assure ourselves that God is on our side. No, the kingdom of God is a person. The kingdom of God is Jesus, who invites us to love him and to follow him and to abide in him. And wherever Jesus is, the kingdom is too. That, in the end, is what made Jesus' words in Luke chapter 4 so life-changing and so world-changing. I mean, after all, It wasn't a big deal for Jesus to remind people of God's promises. It actually can be kind of encouraging to have somebody tell us that someday life will get better and good things will happen. And in the same way, it wasn't a big problem for Jesus to remind people of how big God's grace is. I mean, after all, the prophets before him had said that God cares for outsiders and that even Gentiles would someday bow at the throne of God. But for Jesus to say that all that was happening, not just someday, but now, and not just somehow, but in me, for Jesus to say that the kingdom is at hand and I'm it, well, that has some profound implications that we're going to talk about in the next couple weeks, but which I'd like to preview for you this morning so that they can guide us not only through this series but also through the days until Election Day. And so first of all, Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God means that our lives and our votes matter. You see, through Jesus, God is building a particular kind of kingdom in the world, And we've been invited to participate in it. And therefore, it has to be God's purpose pursued in God's way as defined in God's word that helps us understand what that kingdom is all about, and not the values of any political party or politician or even our own self-interest. Of course, I wouldn't want you to misunderstand me there. We can't build the kingdom. We can only receive it. And even then, we won't receive the kingdom in all of its fullness until that day comes when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But until that day comes, we vote our conscience and we seek first God's kingdom and we pray that God's kingdom will come and God's will be done, and then we trust that God both hears and will answer our prayers. And that leads kind of directly to the second thing that we need to see in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid. There are plenty of folks out there on both sides of the political aisle who are saying that if our candidate doesn't get elected, then we are doomed. And make no mistake, there are bound to be all kinds of pretty important implications, both good and bad, regardless of which candidate gets elected. However, to those who are predicting doom, I beg to differ. Because we serve a God whose word stands forever. And he has promised that creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and that there is absolutely nothing, not even death itself, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus told us, "Have no fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And that should inspire trusting obedience and not fearful rage. And finally, Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God reminds us that we need to fix our eyes, along with our hearts and our lives, on Him, and really on Him alone. I hate to be the one to tell you this, but if you're looking to anyone among the current batch of political candidates to save this country, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Because there is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. But if you'll put your faith in that name, and if you'll trust that what he did on the cross will make you right with God, and if you'll follow the way that he showed us to do God's will, then he will build his kingdom in you. And through you, he'll keep building his kingdom in the world until that day comes when heaven and earth are made new. And so, I'd like to nominate Jesus for King. And I'd like to ask you, what's one thing that you need to do this week to live more completely as a subject of His kingdom? What's one thing that you could do this week to live more completely as a subject of His kingdom? May God give us the grace to trust that his kingdom is coming, and to seek first the kingdom that has no end. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, we live in challenging and confusing times. And the truth is that even for people who love you deeply and who are seeking with all their heart to do your will, it's a challenge sometimes to know exactly what that looks like, especially when it comes to matters of politics. But God, I thank you that in the end, our lives don't rise or fall on the basis of what party we're a part of. They rise and fall on the basis of whether we've put our faith in you. And God, I do pray that in the weeks ahead, that's exactly where we'll put our faith. And I hope that we'll care about what you're trying to do in the world, and that we'll vote that way, and that we'll live that way. But most of all, dear God, I pray that we will always be seeking the ways that your kingdom is at work in us and around us, and that we will always be trying to contribute to the things that Jesus is doing in the world, so that you'll get all the glory through us. Lord, if there's any way that we need to step out and respond to you as we seek first that kingdom, grant us the courage to do it today. Maybe that means putting our trust in you in a way that we haven't before. Maybe that means becoming a part of a church family like this one, where we certainly don't have everything figured out, but where I think we're trying as best we can to be a kingdom people. Maybe it means turning over to you something that we've been afraid of, so that we can receive the courage that comes from knowing our lives are in your hands. Lord, whatever it might be, help us say yes to your kingdom this morning. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.